Well, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And we're going to read from the first verse of chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 7. I trust the Lord blesses the reading of his word to our hearts. We'll bow in prayer just briefly and seek God's help. O Lord our God, as we come before the word, we simply ask that thou would come down amongst us. Be pleased to, by the working of the Spirit of God, take up the word that is recorded in Scripture and impress it very deeply upon us. We ask, O God, that help would be given to myself to teach aright the things that are set down here. Keep me, Lord, from error. We're conscious, Lord, that there are many, many who take up the word and who have a pretense of teaching the word and yet are teaching their own notions and teaching that which is contrary to thy word. Well, we pray that thou would keep me from that tonight and give us thy word and thy instruction. We pray that anything of myself that is not of thee would very quickly be lost and forgotten. But, O God, that thy word would live on and would be profitable to our soul. And so, Lord, come and abide with us now and minister to our souls. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. It was a new dawn for the earth, and as Noah stepped off the ark with his family and with the animals, everything had changed. Before the flood, the earth had been reasonably populated at least. Communities, I'm sure, had existed. Civilizations had undoubtedly been growing. But as Noah stepped off the earth, or the ark rather, he was entering into a world that had no other people in it whatsoever. I think that's quite hard to even imagine. You know, he steps off the ark and there's no one else apart from him and his family. He enters into a world where the only land animals and birds were those which he had kept on the ark. So it was a new beginning and there was much to be done. In terms of what we're generally taught about Noah in Sunday school classes and so on, the story is more or less finished by now. We learn of Noah, of how the Lord brought him through the flood. We tend to finish the story with more or less Noah coming out of the ark. But that certainly wasn't the end of Noah's story. He had been busy before the flood in the making of the ark and the gathering in of all the animals and the food and so on. He would have been busy in the preaching to the wicked individuals of his generation, and he had undoubtedly been busy while he was on the ark as well. I don't know what his daily schedule was, but I imagine he would have had some sort of routine for feeding the animals and so on, probably cleaning out areas on the ark. We don't know, but I'm sure he was busy even while he was on the ark. Now that he's been brought through the flood, he still has a work to do, and he's still going to have to be busy. For that reason, the Lord now speaks to Noah, and he declares to him what must be done. And really what you have here in chapter 9, these first words, you have Noah's commission. Noah's commission that God gives onto him, his commission. Now, First of all, you could notice that the precept in this commission, or the command that's in this commission, the instruction that is given to Noah, you have that in verse 1. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them," and here's the instruction, "be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." I mean, obviously, the great need for the day at that time was the repopulating of the earth. There were only 8 people on the earth, and so there was need for more, for a greater population. The population had been wiped out by the flood. Now the earth was empty of man. And I suppose in many ways, it was as if we were back in Eden with just Adam and Eve, or at least back to that sort of setting, just a handful of people upon the whole earth. After creating Adam and Eve, the Lord had spoken to them in Genesis 1, verse 28. And the Lord said to them there, it says God blessed them. God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And you'll notice as you read those words that they're very similar to what the Lord says to Noah here in Genesis chapter 9. And really, I suppose what is happening is that the Lord is reissuing this command to Noah that he had first given to Adam. Now, what is this command asking of him? Well, the first aspect of it, I suppose, is to do with numbers. You know, the Lord is dealing with quantity here. That's true. God blesses Noah, says unto him, he says unto Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply." So they were to multiply, and it goes on, "and replenish the earth." So I suppose at the most basic level, God is asking Noah and Noah's family to multiply, to have children and so on. And the Lord's design, I suppose we can say, in the first place at the creation, was that man would multiply upon the earth. And through that, before Adam sinned and destroyed it, I suppose through that multiplying, man was to have dominion, a godly rule over the earth. He was to be man's instrument in bringing forth fruits of righteousness throughout this earth. Man was to rule the earth well for the Lord. And obviously because of wickedness, though man multiplied, they didn't become instruments of righteousness, bringing a righteous rule for the Lord. Rather, because of their sin, they were greatly wicked against the Lord, and the Lord destroyed them. And that's why we're back again. It's as if God has brought mankind back to the start again. Here's time to reset things. You've done it all wrong by your sin. And now the command is being reissued to Noah. Man is to multiply. And the Lord's desire for it is that man would multiply and have dominion and be God's instrument in bringing forth this righteousness in the earth. Now notice very basically here that you do have a command by God telling his people to have children. I mean, the Lord says multiply. And I think that does tell you that in the eyes of the Lord, children are a good thing. Children are a blessing. Psalm 127 declares that children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And the psalm adds, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed." Children are a good thing. Scripture very definitely teaches that. And here the Lord commands his people to have children. Now, I need to be clear here and put in the stipulation. I'm not saying that unless, as an individual, you have children or have a certain number of children, that you are disobeying the Lord. And it's clear that that can't be the case. I mean, there are some in Scripture who the Lord has to remain single, and they're certainly not going to have children. It wouldn't be the Lord's will for them to have children outside of marriage. There are those who are unable to have children. There are those whose circumstances don't permit the having of children through God's providence and so on. So we can't make a strict rule for every individual. We can't take the command so far that, you know, suddenly anyone who doesn't have children or doesn't have 15 children is suddenly sinning against the Lord. But at the same time, I think we do have to be on guard against the general trend today of thinking that children are a nuisance or a hindrance. We have to be careful not to think in any way that contradicts Scripture. The tendency is to view children as a hindrance in some way. The tendency is to see children in a negative light. You know, you'll hear it put about children restrict us. They restrict our finances, restrict our time, and the world would say that too many children is just a big nuisance. You wouldn't want that. But God does teach that children are a blessing, and when God teaches it, that's how we should view things. Again, I'm not saying that you have to have a certain number of children, but we do have to be on guard against a negative view of children when God says that the man who has his quiver full is blessed. We have to guard against any view that contradicts God's command. Noah was told to multiply, and so have children. But there is another aspect I think that's fair to bring in here. God speaks to Noah and his family. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And particularly notice that word fruitful. The Lord says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, yes, there is a sense in which that fruitfulness has the same idea as numerically multiplying. But I think it's fair to say that not only is the Lord interested in quantity, he is also interested in quality. Again, we stress it was not God's desire for man to fill the earth so as to fill the earth with wickedness and corruption. Rather, it's God's desire that man fills the earth with fruits of righteousness and godliness. Man, originally, under Adam, before sin came and the fall came, man was to have dominion and be God's instrument bringing forth fruits of righteousness in the earth. And so the command is reissued to us, and this is what the Lord desires. He desires not only quantity, but quality. I could say in passing that this, perhaps, for some families, will have an implication for family size. I mean, yes, we're told to multiply, but there's no point having a multitude of children unless you're able to cope to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're interested in quality as well, and I suppose that's first and foremost. But when you think of this idea of fruitfulness and what the Lord desires for man in the earth to bring forth fruit unto God, fruits of righteousness, I think we have to bear in mind that man cannot possibly do this without the Lord's grace. And particularly, man cannot possibly do this without God's salvation. I mean, think of it, man had already corrupted all of their ways, so much so that the Lord had destroyed the earth by the flood. And without grace intervening, you'd have to say the same thing would happen. You end up with a world full of wickedness and no hope. Because, well, yes, Noah was a saved man, but he was still a sinner, and his children were sinners, and their children would be sinners against God. And without grace, you would have maybe the same pattern repeating itself. The world just totally corrupt, full of wickedness forevermore. Here God gives the command to be fruitful and to multiply, and yet, really, the fruit that the Lord desires is only achievable through Christ. And really, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills this command in the sense that God requires. It is through Christ and through his work at the cross that man does become fruitful in the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ has done all that needs to be done through his life's work, his death, his resurrection, and he does accomplish this command. The Lord spoke of his death in John 12:24. And there, in John 12 and 24, the Saviour taught, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And what Christ was telling his people, he was telling them that through his death, he was going to bring forth much fruit. And it is through the death of Christ and his resurrection that much fruit is attained for God. You know, really, it is only through the saving work that Christ has performed, through what he has done upon the cross and in his life, and through the work that he does in the hearts of his people, it is through this that the command to Noah is fulfilled in its greatest sense. You know, at the end of it all, when Christ returns again, when he brings in the new heavens and the new earth in that completed form, the Lord will have it populated by a multitude of men and women saved by God's grace who do bring forth fruits of righteousness throughout the world, all achieved through Christ, through his so great salvation. So this command to Noah, without grace, mankind falls flat again. We're not going to bring fruit to God. But because of Christ, this is going to be accomplished. And the day will come when sin is no more, when in the new heavens and new earth, when man shall be an instrument bringing forth fruits of righteousness for the Lord. Yes, Noah and his seed and so on, his children and their children's children, fulfill this command, at least in terms of physically, we multiply. But we need Christ to bring forth the right fruit. And I suppose what a challenge to us as well then, as believers, to look to Christ and live for Christ, and in the power of Christ, bring forth these fruits even here and now. Well, that's the precept or the instruction in Noah's commission. You could notice as well the provision that accompanies this commission. The provision accompanying this commission. You have that in verses 3 and 4. While the Lord gave this commission to Noah, he accompanied it with provision. A provision for man, something that was new here. In verse 3, the Lord speaks and he says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." And he adds in verse 4, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." So first of all, here you have a reassurance concerning the enjoyment of this provision. You have a blessing for mankind. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, there was no death at that time before sin. And so obviously they did not eat meat in the garden. And certainly in the early chapters of Genesis, God has never at any point given any specific command to eat meat until this stage. Until this point, the only thing that man has been told to eat is plant life. And that's how man is sustained. Now, my suggestion is that probably before the flood, men were eating meat. I'm not saying that was a right thing to do, but certainly man would have been used to killing of animals. They did so for sacrifices. And you've got to remember, too, that before the flood, the wickedness in man's heart was great. So men rebelled against the Lord. It's not a hard thing to say that men probably did rebel in even the meat eating of meat. Sin defiles us. And in sin, if we go on in sin, we tend to sin against the Lord in every conceivable way possible. We progress in our sin. So I don't think it's an impossible thing that there was meat being eaten before the flood, even if it was done in rebellion against the Lord. Some suggest too that it wasn't actually wrong to eat meat before the flood. God had never forbidden it, ruled it out. I tend to think that it was just plant life that was to be eaten rather than meat, but that's the view anyway of some. But certainly now that the flood has come, now that there's a new beginning for man upon the earth, the Lord, having given this great commission to multiply upon the earth, gives a provision. He gives something extra that man can enjoy. He gives them the eating of meat. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." So the Lord gives this blessing to man. And it did have benefits. Certainly, one of the big benefits of meat eating would have been the fact that the people of God could partake in the sacrifices. And many of the sacrifices weren't to be eaten, but there were some. Certainly the peace offering would have been a sacrifice that you see in the Levitical system. And after offering that sacrifice, the people could eat of the meat themselves and partake in that. Certainly you think of the Passover lamb that would be found in Exodus at the time of the Exodus and would be observed after that. When the Passover lamb was killed, the family was to eat of the Passover lamb. And certainly that would have served as a great pointer to the Saviour. And I suppose it served in many ways like the Lord's table serves for us today. As we sit at the Lord's table, as we enjoy taking of the elements, the bread and the cup, it is a means of God strengthening our faith as it directs our sight to the Saviour. And it would have been something like that for Israelites, allowed to eat meat, and particularly for the Passover lamb that's killed, they're allowed to eat, and a great pointer to the coming Saviour. So there were plenty of blessings in this, as well as the general blessings of, of strength and so on that are given through the eating of meat. But I think the general point, just to apply it to ourselves, the general point is that while God gives this great commission, this command, he also gives great provision at the same time. He also supplies a blessing for man. And you know, when the Lord calls us to serve in particular ways, he also provides for us. We're called to serve the Lord in many different ways. Some particular to us as individuals, some more general that apply to all God's people, but we're called to serve the Lord. And while the Lord gives us the commission to serve him, he also provides. And what an encouragement that ought to be. Psalm 34 verse 10 says that the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. The Lord provides. Philippians 4 verse 19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And with that in mind, by the way, what an encouragement in the prayer meeting to come and to seek God's face for the things that we need. He's promised to give them to us. If the Lord holds anything back from us when we're praying for it, it's because it's not a good thing, it's not helpful to us. Whenever there's something that we need and we're seeking God's face for it, the Lord assures us he will provide. He will provide. He shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And the Lord provided for man here, giving the eating of meat. Notice that there is a warning added to this, a warning concerning the abuse of this provision. Now, while the Lord allowed for the eating of meat, there was the serious warning attached in verse 4. It says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now, the commentators have many different suggestions as to why it is that the Lord forbids the eating of meat here. Some suggest it was to stop man from really debasing himself, from being like the animal, from degenerating, as it were, into great carnality and so on. Some suggest it was, I suppose, to used as a safety mechanism to make sure that the meat was prepared properly. It was therefore good for man's health and so on. I suppose another aspect that I think is applicable too is that, I think more importantly really even, is that the Lord is here setting a mark on the importance of blood and emphasising a principle that the life and the value of that life is held in the blood and is, I suppose, is shown by the blood. The blood stands as a token for the life with all of its value. And I suppose with regard to an animal, that might not seem very important. But certainly when you think of the blood of the animal, the Lord was going to be using that picture in the Old Testament to point forward to the coming Saviour. And so here I think it's very important that the Lord sets apart the blood of the animal as something that is very valuable, something that's not to be thought of lightly. Because later on in Leviticus 17 verse 11, the Lord says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And there it's speaking of the sacrificed animal and the blood of the animal spilled upon the altar. But beyond that, really, the fullness of that, it's speaking of what the blood of the animal points to, which is the blood of the Saviour. It's pointing to the fact that Christ, when he sheds his blood upon the cross, has redeemed his people. He has made an atonement for our souls. And so the child of God is to value the blood of Christ. We ought to treat the blood of Christ as a very precious thing. We ought not to speak against the blood of our Saviour or think of it as a light thing. He has shed his blood for us, and the value of his life is represented by that blood. And as the Lord sees the blood of the slain Saviour, it is on the basis of this that he passes over us and gives us peace with himself. So here's the principle being set up. The blood is to be very highly thought of. It's to be valued. It's not to be trampled or thought of as a vain thing. And man, even with regard to the animals, was not to eat the blood of that animal. But we could add then, while God makes the provision, he allows meat eating, he gives this warning about the abuse of it, in case man would take the animal, eat the meat, but also eat the blood. And there is an important point there that applies to ourselves. Because while the Lord has made plenty of provision for us, as we serve him. We also have to be so careful not to abuse the provision that he has given us. We're sinful creatures and we can abuse more or less any good gift from the Lord. We can abuse nearly anything. Sin will often turn God's blessings into a corrupting thing. For example, God gives us food to eat and we enjoy food, but sin would cause us to abuse it with gluttony and destroy our bodies. God gives us medication for our health, and yet sin would abuse it and would have us ensnared with things like drug addiction. God gives us time for rest, and it is a good and great blessing from the Lord that he gives us rest, but we can so quickly abuse it with laziness, sloth. God gives us comforts to enjoy, and good things to enjoy, but we can so quickly abuse it with worldliness and set our affections on those things. And by the way, worldliness doesn't necessarily mean a great love of the vile things of this world. It can simply be just too much of an affection upon the basic things that the Lord has given us to enjoy, setting our delight in those things rather than the Lord who has given them. Sin can take God's provision and corrupt it, and we have to be so careful not to do so with the things that the Lord has given us. He has made every provision for us as we seek to serve him, but we must not abuse his goodness with ungodliness. We can and should enjoy God's gracious provision. We're not to go around very overly solemn, I should say. There is a solemnity, but not overly solemn with glum faces and afraid to smile. That's not to be the Christian. We are to be joyful, and certainly the Christian can enjoy many of the things that the Lord has given to us. But we ought to be using God's blessings to serve the Lord and not to serve our lusts. And sadly, so many take God's blessings, and I think it's fair to say all of us in different ways take God's blessings and abuse them to serve our lusts, and how wrong that is when God has given us good things provided for us that we might serve him. Let us use God's provision well in his service. Notice also in the third place the protections that are included in this commission. There are protections included. The Lord has given a petition, this commission. He's given the instruction, the precept. He has given us provision as we would look to carry it out. And certainly for man multiplying and being fruitful in the earth, there's provision made. But there's also protections included. And in line with the fact that man is to multiply, God here in this section shows the value of human life. And he sets out means to protect, to safeguard human life. You have natural protections there in verse 2. It says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." God has put a natural fear within animals, a fear of man within animals of the earth. If he had not done this, man would have been at much greater risk from dangerous animals. I was reading the commentator Matthew Henry as he spoke about this, and in just one of his sentences he says, "What is it that keeps wolves out of our towns and lions out of our streets and confines them to the wilderness but this fear and dread?" Now obviously there's not too many wolves and lions about in the wilderness in around England now, but certainly not lions anyway. But in that day there were, and yet what keeps them out? It's this natural fear, this natural dread of man. Now, yes, there are isolated incidents where an animal will attack. We were talking earlier about those dangerous deer in this area chasing us around. I don't know if that happens, but certainly animals can attack sometimes. There are those isolated incidents. But usually the case is there that it's the animal feels threatened and doesn't see any other way out. In the main, this principle holds fast. Animals will shy away from man. I mean, I've been told that of the snakes over here. I've been told not to worry too much about the snakes. If I don't bother them, they'll not usually bother me. And thankfully that's been the case since I've got out here. Haven't had any bother with them. But the Lord has put this fear of man within the animals. And so the Lord has providentially worked in nature for the protection of man, to whom he gives this commission. Natural protections are put in place. And, you know, the Lord in his providence has done an awful lot to defend us and sustain us, to protect us as we would look to serve him. Many times over, the Lord overrules an affair. And I suppose what an encouragement to pray to the Lord. Sometimes we can't see any possible way out of a problem. Sometimes we just can't see any possible way to serve the Lord in some particular sphere. We have a great burden about something maybe, but we don't know how to go about it. And we need the Lord to open the way. And he is the one who in providence and as Lord over creation even, is well able to turn circumstances about and to enable his people to preserve us and enable us to serve him. There was this natural protection. There's also a legal protection put in place here. Legal protections. You have that in verses 5 and 6. It says here, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." The Lord has provided legal protection here to safeguard human life. Essentially what you have in verses 5 and 6 is the Lord saying that there is the most severe of penalties for taking human life. Really, to paraphrase it, the Lord is saying, when your blood is spilt, I will require that crime to be punished. If an animal causes human death, then it must die. If a man causes human death, then he must die. And the reason is given, that man is made in the image of God. An attack against a man is an attack against the Lord. If you were to, I don't know if it's ever actually punished in law, but certainly I know that the coins that we would have with the Queen's head on them and so on, you're not meant to be defacing the Queen's head. It's seen as an attack against the Queen. It's seen as, I suppose, rebellion against the Queen to be defacing her image on the coin. I don't know if it's ever been punished in law, but certainly I've heard it said that that is a crime. It's in the legal system. That's a crime against the law, against the Queen. To deface the image is to attack her. And I suppose that's the sense in which it is here. The Lord is teaching us that to attack, to kill a man, one made in his image, is a great crime against him himself. It is to attack the Lord. Now, this might not be popular today, but the Lord does very clearly call here for capital punishment. And I would say that we have no right to overturn his command. You know, to take the life of a man is a very serious crime. And the Lord says here very clearly that it deserves to be punished with death. In the Old Testament times, you do have various crimes given that are deserving of capital punishment. And the Lord stipulates those crimes. And again, I would say, while it's not popular, we really have no right to overturn God's command on those things. Now, as I say that, we do have to remember that the Lord did often show mercy and at times did not demand the death penalty to be carried out where the Lord could have done. For one of the great examples, you think of David. David committed adultery. David committed murder. And both of those things are deserving of the death penalty, according to God. Both of those things deserve capital punishment. And yet the Lord didn't demand that his life was taken. So there are times when the Lord shows mercy. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, you have David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sins. Thou shalt not die." And there's that reassurance. The Lord is really saying to David, "I'm not going to call for this capital punishment to be faced by you." But while the Lord shows mercy on occasions, I don't think that that's enough to overturn the whole principle that the Lord sets down here. If a man sheds the blood of another, kills another, there is this call from the Lord that his blood shall be required. Some would suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ set aside this command when he showed mercy to that woman who was taken in adultery. They point to that occasion when the woman was brought out, she was guilty, and I suppose therefore deserving of the death penalty under the law, and brought out before the Saviour, and the Pharisees calling upon him to have her killed, and yet he issued that statement, "Let him that hath no sin cast the first stone." And in that case, certainly he showed mercy to the woman. He told her to go and sin no more. But I suppose there, really, what the Lord is doing, he's dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's showing their hypocrisy. You have to ask, where was the man on that occasion who was caught in adultery? If they caught the woman, they must have caught the man too, and yet they didn't bring him out. And it's thought that quite possibly the man was one of them, or one that was well thought of in the area, so they weren't going to punish him. And Christ was showing the hypocrisy of the whole thing. What he was not doing was overturning the law of God. God doesn't change. Whenever the Lord gives his law, he's the same God today as he was then when he gave it. Christ was not undoing God's word. The Lord calls for very serious punishment upon the one who takes man's life. Now, I should say as well that this does not open up the way for vigilantism. It doesn't open up the way for revenge killings and so on. The punishment is to be administered by the civil magistrate, by the government, by the authorities. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the administering of the punishment was a matter for the civil authorities. There was a proper process that had to be conducted for the finding out of sin. And so all those things should be observed. In fact, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, something important was put in place. It said, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth." And it says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And it was a safeguard in case innocent people were put to death. There had to be certainty that the person was guilty. Certainly, the New Testament does speak about the government over us and how the Lord has ordained those in authority over us for the good of the Lord's people. You have that in Romans 13, for example. And so both Testaments really put the matter into the hands of the authorities. I think there is a reminder here. You know, when you think of this provision that's made, or this preservation, the Lord gives a law here, and there's a penalty for killing life, the life of man. I suppose it's to sustain life, to show the value of life. There is a reminder that we are to be at prayer for those who have responsibility in overseeing these matters. And there is a reminder that we have to pray for our government, and pray that they might rule well, rule with godliness. The Lord has ordained them, and really for the good of his people. And we are to pray that the Lord would use our government for the good of the church. I know that there are plenty in government who are corrupt, who have no time for Christ. But nevertheless, we are called to pray for those in authority that they might rule well, that the Lord would turn them about to rule with godliness, to rule for the good of Christ's church. And an important thing to pray for those in authority over us. But coming back to the main point, God has established here a legal protection for man's life. And I think even that shows the mercy of God. He has established something here so that our lives might be preserved. Now, we are not to rejoice when the death penalty is to be employed, because it is a very serious and solemn matter. But at the same time, when God calls for it in some circumstances, I don't think the child of God can oppose it either. The Lord calls for it here. And I think we have to say, the child of God, the Christian, has to align with the Lord. So should the Christian then. But while we say this, I think we have to bear in mind that each one of us really deserves this penalty. Now you think of it. We are all sinners. We have sinned against the Lord many times over, thought, word, and deed. And the wages of sin is death. We deserve this penalty, this very serious penalty. We deserve it. And what mercy the Lord has shown to us, that he has provided a substitute, one who takes this capital punishment in our place, one who was willing to lay down his life so that we might not have to. What a blessing to think about, that one has taken the penalty for me. The Lord has given a commission here, to Noah, and he gives us a commission to serve him. But while he calls for us to render good service unto Christ as our Lord, while he calls for us to labour for the Saviour, he also supplies the needed protection for his people. And what an encouragement. Just as the Lord gives provision, he also protects his people. And that's what you have here in the main. 2 Thessalonians 3, the instruction is given, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." And then he says, Paul says in verse 3 of that chapter, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." The Lord protects his people today too. He shall establish you and keep you from evil. The Lord keeps his people, and the Lord will keep you, child of God. Now, he doesn't promise you an easy life. In fact, he doesn't even promise you a nice and comfortable death at the end of it all. There are times when God's people are brought to face the worst of trials. There are times when his people are brought to face the worst of deaths in martyrdom. But the Lord does protect us. Man can destroy the body, but cannot destroy the soul. In Christ and his salvation, even though you or I could be brought to physical death, for we who serve Christ, it is a death even then that is full of glory. It is a death which ushers us into the presence of our God with triumph. And even there, even in the worst of circumstances, you could say, even brought to death, even then there is protection for the people of God through Christ. There was protection here for man's life physically, and certainly there is protection for us with regard to the soul and ultimately the body, which is raised again too. In Isaiah 41 verse 10, the Lord declares, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." And he says, "Yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And again, what a promise of protection from the Lord. Psalm 91 verse 3, "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." Our great enemy is the devil. He would seek to bring us down. He would seek to destroy the soul. But our God protects us. He keeps us by his mighty hand. What a thrill that ought to be. The Lord gave Noah a commission, and he gives us a commission to serve him faithfully, to keep our hand upon the plough, to labour in the harvest field till the setting sun. But what an encouragement that along with the commission, the Lord gives us plenty of provision. He shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What an encouragement that the Lord himself is the defender of his people. He is the one who supplies the needed protection. He will strengthen thee. Yea, he will help thee. Yea, he will uphold thee with the right hand of his righteousness. What an encouragement then to labour on, to spend and to be spent in the Master's service. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. Amen.